It's safe to say that we love, right now, we have a particular love for superheroes in our culture. Beginning with the release of Iron Man in 2008, we have what is called the Marvel Cinematic Universe, which is, if you didn't know, now in phase four of we don't know how many, with at least 3 to 5 films out per year. To be frank, I will most likely be seeing the new Batman movie soon because Batman is the best superhero there is. Many love... Okay. Many love these movies were that... many love... See, now I got to get back on. Many love these movies because we like to see good defeat evil. Now, I think there's a deeper reason why we like that, that is ingrained in human beings because of our Creator, but that's a different story. But we like to see good defeat evil. We like seeing those who are the most powerful use their skills for good and for it to help others in the world, when, if we're honest, our reality is many who are powerful use their power to hurt others. But what's been happening over the last couple of years is that we've seen more and more films that focus solely on those who are usually, traditionally, villains. Not so much. We've kind of gotten tired of the heroes a little bit, and so we've been giving villains their own movies, where we watch them turn into the evil antagonists that we're used to them being. We watch their descent into darkness, and usually there's no hero in sight to stop them. They are heroless stories. And today we have a story in Genesis 34 that has no heroes. Nobody comes out looking like a knight in shining armor, and this story has a lot of darkness in it. In fact, this is a story we might wish were not true and did not happen. We might wonder, what on earth is this story doing in Genesis 34? None of us would go looking to this story as a source of inspiration or to feel uplifted. And it's not a passage you will find preached on very much, and it certainly will not be in your children's storybook Bibles. There is nothing about chapter 34 that is commendable. This chapter begins with a rape, and it ends with a massacre. It descends downward the more you read. Again, there are no heroes in this story, no moral examples to look up to. This chapter is filled with defilement, death, and destruction. And all of this takes place within the family through whom God is supposed to be redeeming the world. And yet Jacob, we find, is silent and passive, while in contrast his sons, the inheritors, the 12 tribes of Israel, his sons commit extreme violence and they show themselves to be seedy characters. Make it hard for us to believe that they should be the ones through whom the promises will come. This gruesome story, however, shows to once again highlight the surpassing sovereign grace of God. Notice he's not going to be mentioned anywhere in this passage, not even in passing. However, what we see is that his redemptive purposes survive the moral failures of the nation's fathers. That's why my main point today, as we read this sad and at times disturbing story, is this. It's very simple. If it were not for God's all-surpassing grace, there would be no hope for the redemption of sinful humanity. Though we've hit on this theme constantly at different times in Genesis, I hope that this truth will be brought home to you in a new way in light of the darkness of this story. Also, if this is your first time here with us this morning, let me just let you know that the reason we are doing this story is because we are committed to preaching through books of the Bible here at SBCC, and this is just the next chapter in the book of Genesis. And so not every week will be this dark, but we also do not skip over the dark and difficult passages either. Now, to set a little context here, think about where we've been the last 2 weeks. We've seen Jacob struggling with both God and man, and he's been delivered in both. He has been renamed Israel. He wrestled with God and lived, and he met Esau face to face and was reconciled. He triumphed both times. And yet at the end of chapter 33, we saw that upon entering the land, he did not go all the way to Bethel, but he stopped in Shechem outside of the city. We pointed out how this was a display of only halfway obedience for Jacob, who in his vow said he would go back to Bethel. And in verses 18 to 20 of chapter 33, we sort of got the setup for today's passage when he arrives in Shechem and settles near that city. Jacob did not do what he was supposed to do, and one writer observes astutely, "No sooner is Jacob back in the promised land that the danger of compromise arises." And think about why this truth is important to grasp and heed. The fact that compromise is going to tempt Jacob here in this passage, specifically to intermarry in the midst of this passage. But the initial readers of this story, the wilderness generation, those who had come out of slavery from Egypt and were waiting to enter into the promised land, right? They were getting ready to go in, and they should read the story of Jacob's own compromise and halfway obedience at the end of chapter 33 as a warning for them not to do the same. For 40 years, the word would be saying to them, you've struggled in the wilderness, and now you're getting ready for that struggle to be over, and you may be tempted to relax now that the long journey has come to an end. And they should hear a resounding, don't do it. From the end of chapter 33 and Jacob's settling in Shechem and what comes after. Likewise, for you and I this morning, we must see that as long as we live on this earth, we are to be watchful pilgrims. We never settle down or stop pressing forward continually toward greater and greater obedience to Christ. And so part of the reason this story is here in chapter 34 is because Jacob stopped. And so we're going to follow the text like this morning. Four D's to cover the major sections. Defilement, 1 to 4. Deception, 5 to 24. Death, 25 to 29. And dismay, 30 to 31. Defilement, deception, death, and dismay. We're going to begin in verses 1 to 4, and we're going to see the defilement of Dinah. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now, if you remember, Dinah is the only girl that at least is mentioned as being born to Jacob back in 30:21, and we see why her birth was mentioned here in this story, to explain her existence. Now, there's something telling here, I think, in how she is described, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob. Dinah is part of the less loved part of the family, if you will. And that might explain why Jacob seems, frankly, pretty indifferent to what happens to her here in a moment. Now, I also need to point out in verse 1 that though it might sound innocent to us, Dinah's actions are actually to be looked on somewhat negatively. Though she is certainly not responsible for what happened to her, the text makes quite clear, right, of course, how heinous the crime of Shechem is with her. But Dinah acts quite imprudently by going off by herself into this alien city. Usually the custom was girls of marriageable age, especially in an alien place, would be chaperoned by, the father would find someone to go with them. I think this also speaks to Jacob's dereliction of duty in this passage as well. But on top of this, Genesis has a quite negative view of the women of Canaan in general, right? Abraham doesn't want Isaac to marry a Canaanite woman, so he sends his servant to go find Rebekah. And then, of course, both Isaac and Rebekah despise the Canaanite women, and so they send Jacob away so he will not marry one either. Right? There was supposed to be separation from the people of Canaan, not intermingling. Like I said, Jacob also bears some responsibility. One, because he stopped here, but two, it seems like he should have been aware enough to send someone with her. In addition, he's so ambivalent, Jacob, to his family, who are not Rachel or Joseph, that he does not care for Dinah the way that he should, and we're going to see that in just a moment. Now, while Dinah is out visiting with the women of Canaan, a man named Shechem sees her, and he wants her for himself. Now, Shechem is a powerful person. His father is the prince of the city, and later in verse 19, we find that he is the most honored of his father's household. He's the favorite. Shechem decides he will have what he wants, and he takes Dinah forcibly, and he has sex with her. He saw her, seized her, lay with her, and humiliated, or you could translate that, humbled her. And the language used there is very reminiscent of Eve in the garden and the mysterious passage about the sons of God back in Genesis 6, where they saw, they see them, and they took them. That can be sought, took or seized. You see and you take. First comes the sinful desire, and then comes the sinful action. Afterward, in verse 3, we are told Shechem becomes consumed with her, and then he decides to marry her. His previous brutality is seemingly changed into affection, which adds, in most of our minds, a certain grotesqueness to his action. Right? So he's consumed with passion for her and bluntly tells his father, get me this girl for my wife. While Shechem may in fact be trying to right a wrong and may even feel guilt over what he has done, he also, interestingly, keeps Dinah in his house until the very end of the passage when her brothers come and take her back. This is a disturbing passage. It's obviously very heavy, but the depravity of this section does not stop here. It continues in Jacob's own response to what happened and then in the deception of his sons. This covers, we're going to get into all of 5 to 24. We'll stop at multiple points, so follow along with me. Verse 5, now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter, Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. Now you should be pretty astounded by this verse and Jacob's lack of caring. This is the same man who in just a couple chapters will mourn for Joseph like this when he thinks he is dead. Genesis 37, 34 to 35 says this, then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, no, I shall go down to Sheol to see to my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. I would bet money that if Dinah was Rachel's daughter, Jacob would have more of a response like that. Now, some have wanted to give Jacob credit here in this passage by saying something like he's so overcome with grief that he cannot speak a word until his sons return. However, I think based on the fact that Jacob is silent the entire passage and until the very end, and the only thing he complains about at the end is his reputation, it's hard to be very generous toward him in his attitude here. Now, contrast this silence with how Dinah's brothers respond in verses 6 and 7. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. Notice the first contrast here Hamor comes to Jacob. Hamor is going to be very active in pushing forward his son's interest. And compare that with Jacob, who is silent when it comes to his own daughter's plight. But more so, notice the contrast with the sons, right? Jacob is silent, but the sons are indignant and very angry about what happened to their sister. It's a vile thing that must not be done, right? We understand this. But they hold in their anger for now, it seems, at least outwardly speaking. And instead of Hamor speaking to Jacob, we see the brothers sort of step into the negotiations and take over. So let's follow in verses 8 to 12. It says, but Hamor spoke with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it, and get property in it. Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for a great bride price and gift as you will, and I will give you whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife. Notice there's no discussion about what has happened. No apology. You don't realize until the end, actually, if you skip ahead. Dinah is actually still locked in the house as they are negotiating. Just simply from Haymore, "My boy has fallen in love." But more than that, Haymore proposes complete intermarriage between Jacob's family. I think it's implied that Jacob had more daughters than Dinah, who are not mentioned, and the Hivite people. Doing this would also have economic advantages for Jacob's family, he says, right? This is a win-win for us. I think that the sincerity of Haymore I think it's real, and I think it shows just how depraved he and his son actually are. Now, all of a sudden, however, Shechem himself pipes up, because I think he feels like things are getting a little off track, right? Your dad is talking about intermarriage with everybody, but I just want Dinah, right? Now, we've discussed this before, but for anyone who doesn't know, in this culture, a bride price is a payment made by a prospective husband for the hand of the wife. This is not in the same way as you would buy, say, cattle. This is not to be taken that way, but it was something that made the marriage legal until it was actually, it's legally enforced until the actual, you know, vows and things of that nature, ceremony. And it was how the father agreed to give his daughter away in marriage. And Shechem is offering them such a high price that he is sure that they will accept. They will not refuse him. He plays on the fact that I can enrich you financially if we do this. Now, before continuing, I just want to say this passage has something to say to us about the issue of intermarriage here, actually, because Haymore is doing more than asking for a proposal of one marriage, but is actually wanting Israel's family and the Hivite people to join together and become one people, right? And by doing so, by intermarrying and uniting with Shechem's people, it's also a shortcut to possess more of the promised land, right? He tells him in verse 10, "The land shall be open to you, dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Now, we all know that it is critical that Jacob and his sons do not accept what Haymore is offering. God's people were called to be distinct from other peoples of the earth, not intermingled with them. Likewise, the land is not to be inherited through intermarriage, but through the Lord giving it to them as a gift. We've already seen Esau being scolded for marrying a Canaanite woman and Jacob being sent off to avoid the same error. Now, this is not xenophobia, you know, a fear and prejudice against foreigners, but it's actually religious. Inevitably, what we see over and over again in the Bible is when people intermarry, when Israelites begin to intermarry, idolatry follows. Deviation from worshiping the one true God is inevitable in those circumstances. You can think about King Solomon at the end of his life. It's a very sad ending to a man who was supposedly the wisest to ever live. This is why intermarriage is looked down upon so strongly. Later in Deuteronomy, the Lord will warn his people this way: "You shall not intermarry with them," the people of the land, "giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you and he would destroy you quickly." And this actually has something to say to us today. As followers of Jesus Christ, we too are called to be a set-apart people. Yes, we are to love unbelievers. We are to, we're not supposed to cut off any and all interaction with them, but the church, by its very nature, is a distinct people who have been redeemed by God, called out from the world, and brought into his family. We're called to be holy as he is holy. And part of that holiness, that being a set apart, is that we too are to only marry fellow believers in Christ. This is in our text in Genesis 34. It's a passage that contributes to this idea of intermarriage. And so, now, a lot of people jump to, obviously, I'm sure many of you have heard the 2 Corinthians 6 passage, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever?" Now, some have pointed to this and said, this passage is not talking about marriage in its context, and they're right. It's not. It seems like Paul is warning most likely against not eating meat offered to idols either in pagan temples or in homes of pagan associates. That seems to be the most likely context. However, the application of the general principle can be expanded out and is found is numerous, and I see no reason why it can't apply to marriage, the most intimate of human relationships. What is marriage if not the closest form of partnership and fellowship? In addition, 1 Corinthians 7:39, Paul says, "A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes," here's the caveat, "only in the Lord." So why this command would apply to, you know, only widows, but not also just any unmarried Christians is hard to defend. So Paul clearly sees that marriage, right, is a picture of the gospel. It's a relationship that displays the redeeming love of Christ for his church. But to knowingly marry an unbeliever, to use Paul's words, is like a farmer yoking together an ox and a donkey and expecting to get anything productive done. Those animals are different heights, different weights, they walk at different speeds, have different gaits, etc. You don't have a team of strength, but of weakness, and the load is going to be distributed unequally. Or to use another illustration I came across, it'd be a marriage where one person is trying to sing one song and the other is singing a different song. You say, "I want this song to be about Jesus," while your spouse says, "It's just you and me." There can be no ultimate harmony there. Listen, singleness can be lonely, and there are some really nice people who are not Christians. We all have met them. But if you're single, let me just say this. It is far better to live without a spouse and within the company and community of the church than with someone who is living for a life that is not eternal. Especially for those of you who are young and desire to be married one day, you may think it will work out, but I tell you, and some in this room can tell you, for every one that by God's grace works out, there are a myriad of others that do not. Usually one of two common outcomes happens when you knowingly marry someone who's not a Christian. One, you will push Christ to the margins of your life. You will minimize or avoid certain activities to related to faith and the church in order to preserve peace in the home. Or even more sad, I've seen some, who have repudiated the faith altogether and reveal that in actuality, two unbelievers married each other. Number two, your unbelieving spouse will be the one who is marginalized as you continue to actively live the Christian life and participate in the church. And as a result, the deep unity and oneness that is supposed to be present in the marriage will struggle, if it can at all, flourish in the way that it should. Now, I realize that this is not spoken to those of you who are, in fact, already in marriages where your spouse is an unbeliever. To you, I want to encourage you, based on Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 7, to continue living with that spouse, to not leave that marriage, and to set a godly example to them and pray that God might save them. If they decide to abandon you and no longer want to be in that marriage, that's a different matter. But when it comes to you, faithfully live out your life in Christ before them and stay with them. That would be what Paul says. Let me leave you with one helpful thought from another pastor who wrote on this issue. He says, "When a believer is married to a non-Christian, either through former disobedience, their own conversion post-marriage, or their spouse's apostasy after marriage, that is the painful, discordant, but ultimately God-glorifying song that must be sung. But it isn't the song marriage was designed for, and not one a Christian should deliberately seek to write." And so let us see here in this text this morning, in the Bible's continued teaching on God's will for his people when it comes to marriage, even when our feelings may pull us in a different direction. Now, speaking of feelings, we know the brothers are very angry, and yet it seems that they have been, up to this point, controlling themselves in their outward emotions. And so now I'm going to take the opportunity to deceive. So let's read all of verses 13 to 24. "The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, 'We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughters and we will be gone.' Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. As you see, the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. As Jacob was a deceiver, so his sons. They deceive Hamor and Shechem by telling them, sure, we'll intermarry, but there's just this one thing you have to do. You and your men, all of you, have to undergo circumcision. Now, of course, circumcision is the sign given in Genesis 17 to the people of God to show that they are part of the covenant people. So they're saying, hey, if you want to be one people with us, you have to go undergo the same sign we have, and if you don't, we'll just part ways. But notice here that the sons, we're going to come back around to this at the end, but the sons use it almost sacrilegiously. By emptying circumcision of any religious meaning, there's no talk about worshiping the true God in what they're proposing, but they're using it instead to inflict vengeance on the people. Don't miss the irony, either, that the part of the body Shechem used in his violent act will be the source of his punishment. Now, in verses 18 and 19, Shechem and Hamor are so blinded by their own desires. I mean, Hamor, he's all for the economic gain that he can get. And Shechem, for love, I guess, that they heartily agree. In fact, not to be overly graphic, but you kind of get the sense that as soon as the kid hears, he goes off and he does the deed himself, on himself. He goes and performs the circumcision. He is that in love with Dinah, right? You could actually translate in verse 19, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter, it's the sense he was infatuated with Jacob's daughter. But now they have come to convince all the, now they have to convince all the other men to do it. So Hamor, who remembers the prince of the town, they gather the people, and their speech, while not straight out lies, if you pay attention, is also somewhat deceptive. They don't talk about the fact that Shechem has interest in this happening because he wants to marry Dinah. They instead make it sound like the townspeople will benefit, there'll be great profit for you, right? Will not their livestock and their property and all their beasts be ours? They say in verse 23. Come on, guys, it's a win-win. Just undergo circumcision and be done with it. They are at peace with us, right? This must have sounded like a killer deal because all of them agree, which you would think would take a lot of convincing, but it does. It works. And so the deception by the sons has been successful. So far, in this very encouraging text, you've seen defilement, deception, and now you're going to see death. Verse 25, on the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field. All their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. Okay. Simeon and Levi are two of Dinah's full-blooded brothers. They also come from Leah. We see that they actually are the masterminds behind this whole thing, seemingly, and that when the timing is right, the men are at their weakest. The third day is like the tenderest, if you will, and the men will be unable to sort of counterattack. They go into town and they murder every man. It is here where we find out that Dinah has been in Shechem's house the whole time. And they take, and after murdering, specifically mentioning Hamor and Shechem, murdering them, killing them, they take Dina home. Now, verses 27 to 29 give you something interesting. It tells us after the massacre, it would seem to say that the rest of the brothers come, the rest of the sons come, and they plunder the city. So Levi and Simeon lead the charge in actually slaughtering the town, but the sons come and they take everything. And interestingly, it's interesting to me that they were outraged over Dina being taken, but then the sons take the women and children. I think the passage shows their comprehensive greed. So you see death. This leads to the last D, that of dismay. Finally, Jacob speaks. Verse 30. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" The end. Let's look at Jacob first. When he finally speaks, all he seems to care about is his reputation in the land. He doesn't even say anything about the morality of what his kids have done. He doesn't say anything about Dina. He's only concerned about himself. He's more concerned about their tactical blunder than sin against a holy God. And then the brothers, for their part, they are also unapologetic, right? They snap right back at their father. "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" Right? They don't even call Dina your daughter, but they call her our sister. I think showing the split in the family. Right? They do not respect their father. They feel free to challenge him. And one writer says the cohesion of the family is crumbling and Jacob is impotent to stop it. So that's it. Defilement, deception, death, and dismay. Really encouraging. But seriously, what in the world are we to do with this story? Why is it here? Well, I want to bring all these things together by having us talk about three people. I've had stuck in my head, we don't talk about Bruno. But this time we need to talk about three people in this passage. Jacob, and then his sons, and finally Christ. Number one, Jacob. We need to talk about Jacob. Jacob is not admirable in this passage at all. He's completely passive. He is seemingly indifferent to the plight of Dina. In fact, you see it is her brothers who interact with Hamor and Shechem. Though at this time it would be normal for brothers to at least be involved in these type of discussions, for the father to seemingly be pushed aside shows his passivity and ineptitude. In fact, we'll continue to see his lack of leadership as we go throughout Genesis and the negative effects it has on his family. His silence seems to indicate that he will allow this injustice to go unpunished. Possibly, maybe he's even somewhat entertaining the proposition from Hamor and Shechem. He does speak in this chapter, but he speaks only once, and one writer points out how there is I, me, or my appears eight times in the one verse that he uses. Jacob does not come out of this chapter looking good, especially when compared to what we've seen in the last couple weeks. I have to admit to you that throughout our time following the life of Jacob, beginning in chapter 25, and ending not quite ending next week, but we're going to start to shift next week, I don't think I like him very much. He's been admirable at times, sure, and we've seen him grow, especially over the last 2 weeks, but then I see him act this way and just, you want to roll your eyes. I admitted that to my small group last week, and someone retorted to me wisely, "But God loved Jacob." And I said, "Wow, that's amazing. God loved Jacob. Jacob have I loved." I mean, what would you and I make of Jacob? He's so up and down. One minute he's Israel, striving with God and man and overcoming. And the next he is a compromiser and is sort of a observer to an atrocity. He is called Jacob and only Jacob, not Israel, in this passage for a reason, I think. And yet, like I said, God loved Jacob. God is not done with Jacob. This is amazing that in spite of his continued failings and sins, this man is not abandoned by the God he named El Elohe Israel, God, the God of Israel. God isn't only good to him when he is acting like Israel, but even in times where his actions are contemptible. I would be done with Jacob, but that's why you and I are not God. And we have to realize this, we are more like Jacob than we think. Now, my hope and guess is that you've never personally overseen such an atrocity. We are much more mediocre in our sinning. And yet God is still not done with us. God is not done with his church. God has placed his love on his church. He has placed his love on you if you are in Christ by faith. And that love does not come and go depending on how well you acted this or that day. Even in this scandal of Jacob's life, God is not done. And even on our worst days, God is not done. Even in thinking about the church, if you think broadly speaking, okay, are there not enough scandals and failures of prominent pastors and leaders to go around? Sometimes it makes me cringe to read these stories. And for many, it leads to losing confidence that anything good could happen in the church. And yet God is at work in his church. He will not abandon her. She is the bride being prepared to meet her husband and Savior Christ on that final day without spot or blemish. The church is not a parenthesis or an optional entity in God's plan of redemption. So even though the church is imperfect because redeemed sinners are still imperfect, God has put his love on us and is using us and like Jacob will not abandon us. I'll come back to this point in just a moment. So we need to talk about Jacob, but we also need to talk about Jacob's sons. One of the major points of this passage that the author is trying to get you to see is if we see poor leadership from Jacob, we see something even more disturbing in his sons, in his offspring. The narrative is going to begin to transition us at this point to focusing more on the 12 sons, right? Of course, what is coming with Joseph and them getting rid of him, all right? They didn't just start being evil right then in chapter 37. They obviously, runs in the family. And so what you see from the forefathers of Israel's 12 tribes here is not pretty. Now, some interpreters believe that by giving the sons the last word in verse 31, that the author is tipping his hat to say that these boys are the heroes of the story for what they did, right? That their actions are either tolerated or somewhat commendable. Now, I disagree with that for a couple of reasons. First, the writer clearly states that they deceived Shechem and Hamor. And while Abraham and Isaac also had their times of deceit, that was for self-preservation. This deceit was done in the name of vengeance and mass murder. Jacob had his own moral failings throughout his life, but his sons commit even more heinous acts. Jacob mistreated and tricked Esau, right? He tricked Laban, but those ended peacefully. You could even say they're worse than Esau, who initially wanted to kill Jacob, but in the end does not. But here, the sons slaughter a whole community, and they plunder the city, and actually they repay the initial sin of Shechem in multiplied fashion. They go even further. In addition, they use what is supposed to be a religious ceremony that was to be the mark of being truly set apart from the other nations and worship of the true God. They use that sign instead to deceive. And in offering that, they talk nothing about what it means that it has more than just it's not just a cultural artifact of these people, right? The circumcision actually has religious significance, and they empty it of all of that and instead use it to deceive, to bring bloodshed on the Shechemites. The Shechemites, they see it as a simple formality, right? Conforming to some strange cultural practice or something, not as changing faith to know the true God. And so they use a sign not for evangelism, but for wrath and condemnation. Jacob's sons do not treat this sign with the preciousness it deserves. And so they show themselves to be morally and spiritually bankrupt. Now, I need to point out two sons in particular who are in this text, Simeon and Levi. While it seems clear from verse 27 that all of Jacob's sons plunder the city, they are the ones who commit the actual atrocity and are most likely the masterminds of the deception. And Jacob, in verse 30, his criticism is aimed mostly at them. Let me say this. While their anger is entirely understandable, their actions are not commendable. This is over-the-top revenge. The response is incredibly disproportionate to the crime. If you think about the Old Testament sort of, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, right? There's equality in punishment. This is not that at all. And the last verse makes clear that they are completely unremorseful about what they've done. This story explains why at the end of his life, Jacob does not bless these two boys, but instead he curses them. And it explains why Judah is the one who is blessed instead. This is what Jacob says to them in Genesis 49:5-7, which is another indicator, I think, that their actions are not being approved. He says, "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. Oh, my glory, be not joined to their company, for in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." So listen, we've known Jacob and his sons. Jacob had his problems, but now we see the next generation who's to come after them, and yikes. Not great, Bob, you know. Sorry, that's a reference if you don't to Mad Men, if you missed it, it's okay. These are the people to inherit and move forward in the promises of God. And you go, really? How is it that these people are to be the ones to move forward the promises of God? How can God make that work? And this is why, of course, we need to talk about Christ. What we see here, once again, is God's all-surpassing grace, triumphant grace, in the life of Jacob and in his family. There are no heroes in this story. Jacob fails. His sons fail. Shechem and Hamor, obviously, are evil. It's a mess, and it's very dark. But maybe I'm not quite right. Maybe it would be better to say that there is one hero in this story, but he is never mentioned. And that would be the Lord. This story, again, is a reminder that if it were not for God and his all-surpassing grace, there would be no way where this family, this group of people, where we would make it to the birth of the Messiah. People, even God's people, are just too evil. In fact, I would say that you see here in Jacob's sons, they're not morally superior to the people who already live in the land. And yet, while we see here that Jacob wants to ignore the evil and that his sons fight evil with evil, we find in the end that all their actions do is obliterate sinners. They wipe them out while also sullying themselves at the same time. You actually find in the text, like I said, that they are no better. How is it that God can place and keep his love on this sinful man and his sinful offspring, while also being holy and just in all of his ways? This applies to us sinful people here today too, you know. We are a part of God's people by faith in Christ if we have believed, and yet we are like Jacob at times up and down. Sometimes successes, but all too often failures. Some of us have, as Christians, have done things in which we are ashamed of, and yet God has remained faithful to us. The church, as I said, I would mention again, has its own shares of failures and stains, and yet God's love for her goes nowhere. How can it be? How is it that God did not cut down Jacob's sons, and how is it that he does not cut us down? Because of the cross of Christ. God does not ignore or downplay the sins of his people. But even here in this text with Jacob and his sons, God passes over their sins, to use Paul's language from Romans 3, knowing that there was a day coming when full atonement would come, when his son would come and take the full penalty of their sins of his people, past, present, and future, upon himself. Now, of course, God punishes sin in the Old Testament. That's obviously true. But he also does things like justifies the ungodly, like Abraham, and forgives wicked deeds, such as those committed by David. Why? Because his son was coming. And ironically enough, his son was going to come through this very line of people. And in this coming Messiah, God would not ignore evil, like Jacob wanted to seemingly do here, but neither would he just simply cut down sinners, like Simeon and Levi. Instead, his own son would come. He would take the penalty for our sins and all of our evil actions upon himself and redeem us. Brothers and sisters, all of us deserve to die for our sins. There are no exceptions. The wages of sin is death. I heard many of you say it. And those wages must be paid. The cross of our Savior reminds us that God takes evil and sin with the utmost seriousness. And yet at the same time, while the cross shows us how serious sin is, God has also there, by the shedding of his blood, of his son's own blood on that tree, has provided for us a spotless lamb who took our place as a substitute. Don't miss the contrast with our story today. In this story, the people of the city die because of the sins of their prince and his son. But on the cross, the King of Kings dies for the sins of his people. If you are in Christ this morning, see that the reason you have hope, the reason you, a sinner, are redeemed, is because God's all-surpassing grace found in his son. God has both dealt with sin justly while at the same time saved sinners. Our sin has been nailed to the cross, no matter how long the list of your offenses is, nor what the content of those offenses are. Amen. That's all right. That's a good news. The Lamb of God has been slain for us instead of us being slain. And if you are not in Christ this morning, please see that all of us, every human being, are sinners apart from God. We have all gone our own way. We have all rebelled against our Creator. And as a result, we deserve death. Sin is serious. I know that that's kind of a bad word, and we don't call anything sin, but God does. And sin is real. And because of our sin, we are doomed to judgment and eternal destruction as just and fair payment for that sin. Because that sin has been committed against an infinite and holy God. But what we are telling you this morning, what I am up here trying to get you to see and believe, is that God, in his marvelous grace, has made a way which your sin can be paid for, and you can be reconciled to him. There is a day coming where God will in fact send his son back to this earth to judge the living and the dead. And the reality is, on that day, those who have rejected Jesus will in fact be cut down and judged eternally. The scriptures are clear about that. But the good news is, so far, today is not that day. And there is time for you to escape. There is time for you to turn from sin and trust in Christ. And so do not delay. Nobody, not even the most vile, is beyond the reach of such a great salvation. See your sins for what they are today, as horrific offenses against a holy God, and see that the blood of the eternal Son of God has been shed to cover them. And that you can be assured his blood is effective, because God on the third day vindicated him by raising him from the dead. If you want to know more about this, if this is strange to you, talk to someone sitting next to you, talk to me, about what it means to turn to Christ, to repent of sin, and believe in the Son. And so to conclude, this story is a stark reminder that if not for God's all-surpassing grace, there would be no hope for our redemption. Jacob, while different from when we first met him, is no hero. His sons are certainly no heroes. There is one hero. His name is Jesus Christ. He has come and taken all of our sins upon himself, no matter how vile, and has paid the penalty for them on the cross. Jacob's only hope could never be in his sons. Jacob's only hope, and our only hope, is in the eternal Son, the ultimate Israel who bore God's wrath in our place, turning it away for all who believe. Praise God that, eternally speaking, our blood will not be shed, because the blood of another has already been shed and covers us, purifying us from all sin and lawlessness. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we get to be exposed to all of your word. Lord, there are parts that are more difficult to listen to from our modern perspective, and yet all of it is inspired, and it is to be used for building up your people, for correcting us, for exhorting us, for rebuking us. And that includes this chapter here in Genesis 34. So we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that Jacob, we do not look to Jacob as a savior, as a hero of any kind, but we know that he is one in a long line of imperfect saints whom you use to bring your plan of redemption to fruition, to bring your son into this world as a human being, to live the life that we failed to live, and to die the death that we all deserve to die. And he has been raised from the dead and sits at your right hand, upholding the universe by the word of his power. And so, Lord, we pray that he would be lifted high. We're thankful that his blood was shed so that ours would not have to be. We're thankful that his blood covers our sins and makes us right with you. Lord, help us to be stirred in love and affection for him this morning. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.